Good afternoon, saints. Can you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. And halfway through that verse, it says, "Ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, put on." And we give thanks to God for his word this afternoon, and we trust we'll have help as we look at it together. How is it that you live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world? One of the issues that was facing the Colossian assembly: exactly how was it that you progressed spiritually? How did you move on in godliness, as Blair has been speaking about this afternoon? How is it that progression in spiritual things takes shape? What drives it? What stands at the middle of it all? They were being told all sorts. But the question in the Colossian assembly, one of them anyway, was about how they were going to be mature. The book opens by a man praying for their maturity. Paul is on his knees, committing the saints to God, and his desire is this, that they might be mature, they might be full. The book ends like that in chapter 4 as well. Epaphras is on his knees, praying for that same fullness and development and growth. And the false teachers that were hanging around and sniffing about the saints in Colossae were telling them all sorts of things that were the way to go and the things to go in for if they were to go forward and advance. Certain ceremonies they'd have to keep, certain experiences they would just need to have, certain philosophies they'd have to believe. Paul comes and writes and lifts their thoughts to the only answer to progression in godliness. He points them to Christ. Now, we've been there today already. Blair told us and showed us that in Titus chapter 2, that exhortation to live soberly and righteously and godly is encased in teaching about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God manifest in the coming of his Son. The prospect of the believer of that glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, Christian, the answer to all your problems, every one of them, it's always Christ. And so that's what we're back on again just now before tea. The path to progress and to development all centres in Christ. There's one phrase really I want to spend a bit of time on today, and it's in verse 10. It's really what I'm kind of at just now. We'll deal with lots of verses round about these, but this is the verse I want to get hold of. The new man, the person that you are now saved and changed, is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There has been an act of creation. In your experience, there was a new man created. We'll explain that a bit down the line here, but just bear with me for a moment. A new man was created. Who did it? Who created that new man? Well, God did it. We'll explain that as well. But that new man was created by God and now is linked with the person of Christ. Every aspect of that new man is linked with the person of Christ, because we'll find this in the Colossian epistle: creation is always centered in Christ. Chapter 1, as Paul unfolds something of the greatness of Christ, he will lift our thoughts to one who is the image of the invisible God. And he will tell us that he is the firstborn over all creation, and he will say that in him, and by him, and to him, were all things made. The first creation, it was all Christ-centered, and it still is Christ-centered. The world lives in rebellion of that, but in the mind of God, it's still Christ-centered. When God stepped in to make a new creation, a new man, Christian, the day you were saved, there was a radical alteration to your constitution. Who you are now could not be any more different than who you were before. Every aspect of who you are now as that new man was created has to be Christ-centered. And it is in those terms that he will speak of the renewal in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We want to think about renewal. Renewal after Christ. The forming of Christ in a believer. It's God's plan, Christian. And God's plans never fail, which is wonderful. And we know that you will be brought to conformity. Conformity to Christ. Sometimes you might never think you're going to get there, but you will. But the issue here this afternoon in this hall, as Blair has already brought before us, is just exactly how are we going to progress right now. God has moved in your experience. God has moved in mine. And everything about Christianity must center in Christ. But the fact is this, that so often we try to live independently of him. The most of our problems are caused by trying to live independent of him. Now, in the first part of Colossians 3, we have some teaching around the change that took place when we got saved. Paul always does this. Brings you back to what happened when you got saved, that you would understand it and know it and live in the light of it. And there's two things he has in mind particularly, I would suggest, that I want to leave with you. The first is this. He wants to say that there's a new life was created. A new life was formed. And a new man was formed. Two things. A new life and a new man. A new life is kind of verse 3 down to verse 7 of Colossians 3. And the new man is verse 8 through 10, I suppose. He will say in those verses, verse 3 through 7, that you had an old life. He talks in verse 7 about the fact that you walked sometime in them when you lived in them. You had a life. It was an old life. He points them back to before salvation. And he says that old life was marked by certain things. He gives a list of five of them in verse 5. It had fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Five things, then the final one qualified. Five aspects of an old life they used to live. He says that was the past. That's who you used to be. It was an unsatisfied, it was an ungodly, it was an unclean life. But he says, you died with Christ. Chapter 3 or chapter 2 verse 20. You've been risen again with Christ. And you have a new life. That life, according to verse 4, is Christ. Christ who is our life. Your life is hid, verse 3, with Christ in God. And he says, fundamentally, the day you got saved, an old life finished and a new life began. And it was all Christ-centered. Christ is our life. That new life is linked with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 8, 9 and 10, he deals with this boy, the old man, in verse 9. You have put off the old man, verse 10, and you have put on the new man. Not only an old life and a new life, but an old man and a new man. The old man, the scriptures will teach us, is what we were linked with Adam before salvation. The standing we had, the condition we were in, all that stood with us and was linked with us, as Adamic man linked with Adam, that changed completely the day we were saved. We became altogether new. The old man judged and finished with, done away, laid aside in Ephesians 4, put off in Colossians 3, judicially dealt with in Romans 6, the old man gone. And a new man brought about. The old man, by the way, was linked with five things as well in verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. The old life had five attributes. They were attributes that were really attitudes. If you look at the emphasis of verse 5, the idea of passions and inordinate affections, lusts, we've been thinking about that today. That's part of the old life. The emphasis on this list in verse 8 is the actions, the activities of the old man, because it says in verse 9, the old man with his deeds, and that includes the use of your mouth and blasphemy and all that kind of stuff. An old life. An old man. A new life linked with a person. Now we have a new man. And I want you to notice, this is what I want to get to today. That was all introduction, by the way. A new man that is linked with a process. Verse 10, ye have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Here's the process. The Colossians were being told they needed all sorts. How are we going to move on in godliness? Buddha's been speaking about. How are we going to be more righteous, more godly? What is the process that God brings about? What are the key features of it? And we have this term, renewal, being renewed. The person you are now, the person you are now saved, changed completely, linked not now with Adam, but now linked with Christ. God is working. Now, I want to notice two things first of all. That term of being renewed is a present tense idea. That is, it's continual. This is ongoing. Blair has been talking about the old and the young. And I can't remember the 80s, so I must be in the young category, I think. But the idea of throughout your Christian experience, from the day you're saved until the day the Lord takes you home or he comes to the sky and brings us to himself, you will be involved in this process of renewal. It is the ongoing renewal of God's people. The new man is linked with this process. If you look in chapter 4 of Ephesians, you'll find this, that the old man was linked with a process, and it was a pretty horrible one. He constantly was corrupting himself, getting ever the more filthy and disgusting. But the new man is different. He has a process of renewal linked with him. And that renewal is an ongoing renewal that is linked now with a person. It is present tense. I want to notice one other thing. Sorry for digging about in grammar again. Blair's been confusing for grammar already. I'm going to confuse you even further. It's a present tense passive idea. In other words, it is somebody outside of you who's doing the renewing. It is God that works in his people to renew them. And this idea of renewal, if we trace it through the New Testament, and I'm sure your mind is going to 2 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians 4, Romans 12. I can tell it is from looking at you. You will see, go home and look it up, the word renewal, and try and link it in with all the different references. You'll find this, that there are certain key aspects to this whole idea of renewal. And the first is this, in 2 Corinthians 5, you'll find that the sphere in which this renewal takes place is in the inner man. Paul says, the outside's looking a bit rough. The outer man is getting worn down, but the inner man is being renewed every day. That spiritual aspect, here's a definition for you, of you as a believer, that which belongs to you now, the inner man as opposed to the outer man, that is where the renewal takes place. The world doesn't understand that, by the way. Has no concept of what goes on in the anatomy of God's people spiritually. In the inner man. That's the sphere of it. In Romans 12 we find the subject of it, because you'll find this, that we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now there's the key. Ephesians 4 tells us the same. Renewal happens linked with the spirit of the mind. It is the mind that is the vehicle in which renewal takes place. That's why right now you might be looking at me thinking, why can't we get on to the end of Colossians 3 and into Colossians 4? Because there's lots of lists there of things that are dead easy to talk about and dead easy to apply to ourselves, and they look straightforward and it can be a wee encouragement and a slap in the back and off we go and we're all quite happy. Why on earth are you spending all this time in technicalities of the new man and the old man and all that kind of stuff? Because it matters. Your mind matters and you can't bypass it. It's God that changes the mind, that changes the life. That's why we're here. Renewed. That is why it says in verse 10, in knowledge. Now, knowledge is throughout the Colossian epistle, central aspect of it. The idea of understanding and knowledge that changes things. Read the words of Paul in chapter 1 of prayer, and you'll find this idea of fullness of knowledge, fullness of understanding, fullness of spiritual wisdom. Paul is praying for his people to be filled with understanding and knowledge and appreciation. Because what we know changes how we live. God works with the mind. God works in the mind to change the behavior of his people. That is why he's been telling us things in Colossians. He is telling us that we died with Christ. He's telling us that we have been raised with Christ. He's telling us that Christ is our life. He is instructing us in doctrine and teaching that is essential to the outworking of the rest of the book. Renewed in knowledge. And it's after the image of him that created him. Now, let's wait a second on that statement. The renewal is after the image of him that created him. Who is the image of him that created him? Of him that created the new man? Wonderful thing about Colossians. Paul is writing to extend and to lift up the person of Christ. False teaching has come in, and what false teaching always does is degrades and debases Christ. That happens still, by the way, in your average Christian bookshop. I'm sure it doesn't happen in Ritchie's in Kilmarnock, but I don't go there very often, so I'm not entirely sure. But in your average Christian bookshop, there are stacks of literature which will debase and degrade the person of Christ. Subtly, by the way, you might not notice it, but it's all there. That's what happened in Colossae, and the epistle of the Colossians is being written to exalt the person of Christ and to raise the thinking of God's people in terms of their salvation and their sanctification, that Christ is all. But yet you'll find this. You go through the book and constantly God is central in the actions. It is God working through Christ. That is why in chapter 1, in terms of reconciliation, it is God who is working in Christ. God, through Christ, does it. God is active. Same in chapter 2, the idea of taking the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's not Christ taking it out of the way. It is God taking it out of the way and nailing it to Christ's cross. And throughout the Colossian epistle, it is God that is active. Now, if I was writing Colossians trying to exalt the person of Christ, I would have kept God's role in the background. The wonderful thing is this, Christian. To exalt the person of Christ, you don't need to bring down the person of God. The Father, that is. The exaltation of Christ does not require you to demean or to devalue or to hide the activity of any of the members of the Godhead. God is working, and it's God that created the new man. Who is the image of God, him that created the new man? Well, you find that in chapter 1 of Colossians, if you're with me. I think you are. The image of the invisible God is the person of Christ. That statement, therefore, the image of him that created him is longhand, for Christ. The renewal in knowledge is after Christ. Now here's the goal, Christian. This is the sober lay and righteous lay and godly living in this present world that Blair's been speaking about. It's Christ. Christ lived out in the language of chapter 1. Christ in you. It is Christ, our life, expressed on this earth. Now, Christian, just get a hold of something of the privilege of that. In this filthy, ungodly, debased and debauched world, your privilege and mine is to live out Christ. There ought to be a constant and an ongoing development in the expression of Christ. He is central to it all. Now, just as in the first creation. That first creation was in him, and it was through him, and it was to him. The creation of the new man. In its outworking in this life, it's all in Christ. Christ is our life. It is all through him. We'll see this in a moment as we go down the rest of chapter 3. It's all through him. What's the goal of it all? It is to him. That is verse 10. Renewed in knowledge after Christ. God is looking for, in your life and mine, a little bit more of Christ every day. He overshadows everything. He changes everything. And that is why in verse 11, Paul says this. Wherein? In this new man. In this new existence. Where there has been an old life, but now there's a new life. Where there has been an old man, now there is a new man. He says things have changed now. And in this sphere, wherein? There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is everything and in everyone. And from this point, Paul kicks into teaching throughout the rest of the epistle, which will tell us how Christ relates to every aspect of our life. Verse 11 through 17, he will deal with how Christ relates to our assembly life, our Christian life, our life among other believers. You having trouble with your fellow believers? I can tell you are looking at you. You're having some trouble with them. You will have in your life. Well, the answer to that is in chapter 3, verse 11 to 17. In your home life, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, the slaves, of course, were in the home in Colossae. It is domestic sphere. It is the home life. Christ's role, Christ's impact on the home life. And at the end of the section from verse 2 of chapter 4 onwards is Christ's impact on the evangelical life of the Christian out in the world, among the ungodly, how they speak and act, etc. It's all Christ. Now the language changes in verse 11 through 17. There is constant reference to the person of Christ. From verse 18 onwards there's constant reference to the person of the Lord. Now let's see how we get on in the next 20 minutes or so. I think we've got about 10 past, I think, to get through this. So let's see how we get on. Christ overshadows everything. Now, there are five things I want to bring out. Because five times there is reference to Christ in a particular role in these verses. And as how we get on with our brethren, how we live together and get on with each other, how we move in assembly fellowship together, all centres and rests on how much Christ is allowed to overshadow everything. Here's the start of it all. His presence changes our life. Verse 11 and 12. His presence changes our life. There is, in this new life, new man, this new relationship, neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all, and he's in all. He changes the assessment of our life. You look at God's people. Do you see Greeks or Jews? Probably not. In Wishaw, I don't know. It's a foreign land to me, but probably not. Circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, doesn't really matter too much the terms. The point is this. You look at God's people now. And there are distinctions. You know, some are beautiful, some are not so beautiful. Some are tall, some are short. You know, some work in some professions, some work in others. Those differences are all real. But the fact is this, Christian, they don't matter. Our assessment of people, so different to the world, is now based not upon what people do, where they go, what car they drive, but based upon this fact, Christ is in all. You know, it's an awful thing when you see God's people dividing up on class grounds, on wealth grounds, on the ground of background. When you see God's people, some of them being ignored because they don't quite fit in. Don't have the same interests. Don't play the same sports. I see it from time to time. It's an awful thing. Paul says all those things drop away. Every difference that is natural and earthly now means nothing. Christ is everything. And he's in everyone. You look at your brother and sister. And if you see them as God describes them, the thing that matters above everything is this. Christ is in them. It changes how you speak about them. How you deal with them. How you refer to them. But the emphasis here is on the assessment, because these terms are ones which people would assess people by, whether you're a slave or a free man. The idea is their value was determined by being a Jew or a Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, that in some sphere or other, their value was determined by one of these factors of who they were. Now here's the thing, Christian. We look at each other. Here's how our value is determined. Christ is in all. Our assessments are governed by him. He changes our assessments. Not only that, he changes our attitudes. That's down in verse 12. He says, put on therefore with this new man, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And look at, funnily enough, we have five things. There were five attributes of the old man. There were five attributes of the old life. There are now five attributes of the new man. Here he is. Bowels of mercies. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Who changed all that? It was Christ that changed it all. Christ is ever there. Not only that, his pattern, that was his presence, changes our life. His pattern molds our life, verse 13 and 14. We didn't read the verses, so let's spend a few moments on them. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. What has Christ done? Christ has forgiven. Paul says, as he has done, so do ye. His pattern molds our life. Kind of a wide verse 13, isn't it? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Bearing with them. The other Christians, by the way. You know, bearing with them when they irritate you. Notice I didn't say if they irritate you, I said when they irritate you. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Notice the breadth of it. If any man have a quarrel, a complaint against any. Now, do you think God's trying to make a statement there? I think he is. If any man has a complaint against any, forgiving even as Christ forgave you. This is where people get on with the get out clause of verse 13. Well, you see, Christ forgave us on the grounds of repentance. and therefore there has to be repentance first. Now, we can have a wee chat at tea. In fact, no, we can't. I'm leaving at tea time, so we can't have a chat on this. You can give me a phone if you want. Don't water down the grounds of forgiveness in the New Testament. Last time I spoke on this verse was about 5 years ago, I think, 4 years ago, and after the meeting I got taken into the toilets by one of the brethren for a chat. I have never before nor since been taken into the toilets for a conversation after preaching, so I'm not going anywhere near the toilets on the way out today. I got told off because, of course, there are 1,001 conditions for forgiving one another. I asked him to go and look at a few verses more carefully, and we parted without any bodily harm. But notice the breadth of this verse. Paul says, Christ changes everything. He is central to the new life. He is central to the new man. The renewal that is ongoing in the new man is after Christ. It is in respect of and aiming to him. And therefore, right now, there has to be the working out of his example, his pattern in our experience. A pattern that moulds our life. As Christ forgave, even so also do ye. Not only that, but we'll find that the idea of love is an example, I suppose, because a pattern, because in verse 12 it says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He says, you are chosen, you are holy, and you have been loved, and you are being loved. And at the end of verse 13, into verse 14, he says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, of maturity, of fullness. We have a pattern of forgiveness, we have a pattern of love in the Godhead. Paul says, be renewed in respect of and after Christ and follow his example. Thirdly, his peace, verse 15, governs our life. Let the peace of God, better, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Paul says Christ has formed a peace. You have been brought, verse 15, into one body with God's people. Those saints you meet with, these Christians that are in the hall with you today, you are sharing the same body with them. Whether you like it or not, you're in the same body. Whether you appreciate your fellow saint or not, you're in the same body. You're in the body of Christ. There is only one head. Intimately linked with him, you are intimately linked with each other. I want you to notice what he's saying. He says, let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your hearts. Darby says, preside in your hearts. The idea is of the umpire in a sports contest who decides things. He governs things. That what you do and don't do, and what you say and don't say in amongst God's people, has to be governed by this fact, that he has brought about a peace. And you need to be mighty careful that you don't spoil it. It's not the idea of you feeling all warm and fluffy, having the peace of Christ, and feeling beautiful and lovely and relaxed. It's the idea that he has created a peace. The parallel is Ephesians 4, of course. That unity, which we're not asked to create, we're asked to maintain. That doesn't mean, by the way, ignoring sin. But it means this, Christian, you'll be very careful. You know, some of the sins that we apparently think, are okay. The sins of the tongue that, in fact, verse 8 will speak about. That we can speak about our brethren and talk to them in a way which would be wholly unfitting with this idea of peace. Paul says, let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your hearts. Notice what it's linked with in that verse. Be thankful. Unthankfulness, lack of contentment, and the destroying of peace among God's people go hand in hand. His peace governs our life. Verse 16, his principles fill our life. Verse 16, let the word of Christ be at home richly, dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The word of Christ. The rich dwelling of his word in the believer. Now here we come round to this whole idea back again to verse 10 of knowledge. It's in the sphere of knowledge, it's in respect of knowledge that renewal takes place. The word of Christ is central. Now, I have a fear that I think is borne out by conversations I have, that a significant number of God's people hardly ever read their Bible. If that's shocking to you, then good. But I think there might be quite a number of folks in the meeting, maybe some young folks, and you don't find that a shock at all, that from one week to the next, the word of Christ is hardly opened. God's plan is to change you into conformity with his Son, but sometimes we stand against it, we mitigate against the work of God by refusal to allow his word to change us. Let the word of Christ dwell richly, be at home in a life soaked in it completely. And I know you can speak to some saints and they know everything about a certain type of car that they seem to be fascinated with. What on earth you'd be fascinated with them, I have no idea. Or a certain kind of house or a certain kind of subject. And computer games and all sorts of weird stuff. People know the insides and outsides of, but it's the rare occasion that you come across someone who is happy to spend every moment of conversation ins and outs of this book. Soaked in the word of Christ. It's his word. It's word concerning him. He is at the center of it all. And soaked in that, it overflows into a life that's marked by, what is it marked by? Verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Interestingly, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, you go to the Ephesian epistle and you will find this, that the direct opposite or equal rather of that statement in the Ephesian epistle that has exactly the same effects in the Ephesian epistle is the idea of being filled with the Spirit. It's the same idea. Look at the context. Go and have a look at it. That this idea of teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, that all flows from being filled with the word of Christ, and it all flows from being filled with the Spirit. That tells me this. Being filled with the Spirit involves being filled with the word of God. It ain't one ecstatic experience you have on a Monday night or some odd experience you have in a weird place. You know, that's what the Colossians were facing. They were facing in chapter 2 false teachers that said you have to have experiences, you have to have certain things. He will tell them that there are those which tell you about worshipping of angels and taking stand on their things which they have seen. We've seen things. We've seen things you haven't seen. We've been places you haven't been. And our charismatic friends will tell you exactly the same. What you need is an experience like that. If you only had this that I've had, if you only had the Lord speak to you like I've had him speak to you, if you only seen him like I've seen him, if you only felt what I've felt, then you'd move on spiritually. What does Paul say in chapter 2? He says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Don't let them intimidate you, because they will. The answer is not in an experience. The answer is not in a special moment. The answer is not in a climax of ecstasy. The answer is in the word of Christ. And intimidation of God's people, young people particularly, you will be told by so many folks that the way to advancement and to progress is the wonderful and the glorious and the imaginative, and that which is experienced and felt. Take your stand on the word of God. I guarantee you soak yourself in the word of God and God will change you. He will change you. Because that is the method of God's renewal. That's how he does it. How will he do it? He will show you Christ. It's the word of Christ. Finally, His position overshadows our life, verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. His position, the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is very, very concerned with the dignity and the glory of the Lord Jesus in the Colossian epistle. In chapter 3, verse 1, notice what he says. He says, keep on seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth. Where does Christ sit? On the right hand of God. You go and trace that statement through the New Testament. It is the place of dignity, the place of authority, the place of glory, the place of almighty power. And when Paul says, let every whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is in the name of, that is his authority and dignity, the fullness of his person, the glory of all that he is. Every word and every deed done with respect to him. His position overshadows every aspect of our life. Now I say it again, you can't live independent of him. You can't do it. And grow and develop spiritually. Won't happen. Everything overshadowed by him. What does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? The title changes here, by the way. Christ has been repeated all the way through these verses. The Christ, the statement or the title of his deity and his dignity. Now we have the statement Lord comes in the name of the Lord Jesus. And from that point on, seven times in the next eight verses, the word Lord is used. Two of them are hiding in the authorized version, but you can go and find them if you look hard enough. Lord is repeated time and time again. Now, I just want you to notice three things before we finish. And you will get something to refresh you, I am told and promised. What does it mean to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, there are three phrases I want to just pick out for you. They are in the next few verses. Verse 18, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 22, the very end of the verse, servants, serve in singleness of heart, fearing not God now. Look up the other manuscripts, fearing the Lord. Three things. What does it mean to do everything in word and deed in the name of the Lord Jesus? Everything, Christian, now get the force of this. Everything you say and do, everything that I say and do, has to be, verse 18, fitting with the Lord. That's the teaching of chapter 1. Walking worthy of the Lord. It's fitting with him. Everything I say and do, verse 20, being well pleasing to the Lord. That's chapter 1 again. Walking unto well pleasing. Everything I say and do, done, verse 22, in the fear of the Lord. You live in New Testament days, but that statement is repeated time and time again in the New Testament. The fear of the Lord. The reverential awe of a holy God that you're responsible to. I endorse and thank God for the teaching of our brother the suffering already. When you move in an ungodly and filthy world, let's remember we have a new life. Let's remember we are a new man. Let's remember that Christ overshadows everything. And whatever we do and whatever we say, let us do it in the reverential fear of the Lord. May the Lord bless his word.
I'm sure you'll join me in thanking our two brethren for the very practical ministry we've had already this afternoon. It's easy, isn't it, when you hear ministry like that, to look at the person sitting next to you. But what about me? And what about you and how we live our own lives before God? We're going to sing some verses of hymn 416. After that, our brother Stephen will give thanks for the food, both spiritual and temporal. And then there is ample provision in the back hall. The sisters have been working away, and there's ample provision in the back hall for us all to stay for something to eat and something to drink. If you just make your way through the doors and down to the back hall, there are tables set out for us to be served there. I know some of you won't have seen each other for a while, but if you can put that till after you've had a cup of tea, if you can make your way down, and that allows the sisters to get everything set up and prepared, and then there's time after that before we come back. We'll aim to come back about 6 o'clock there or thereabouts for Stephen to bring his message to us. But let's just sing some verses of 416, maybe the first three. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour. And may the peace of God my Father rule my life and everything. 416 verses 1, 2 and 3.
Christ my Savior.